Morning, River West. Always remember years ago, we were setting up for church back in the old Lake Grove building. It was one of those mornings where everything fell apart technologically. You know, the old PC that we were using, it was like on fire, you know, and the mics weren't working. And after the service, I remember going up to Guy, and we always come together and would pray at the end of the service. And Guy said something that I'll always remember. He looked around and he pointed at the screens and he pointed at the pathetic PC we were using at the time and the soundboard. And he said, "You know what? All of this, all of it, it's just props. It's just empty props. And the main event is Jesus. The main event is Jesus. Buildings, screens, microphones, it's all props. The main event is living God who sends his Holy Spirit and actually shapes and forms the church, who speaks through his word and changes our lives." I'll always remember that. And so all of this is props. However, one thing you might need this morning that is not a prop is a Bible. And so if you don't have a Bible this morning, raise your hand, and Gary will and other ushers will distribute those to you this morning. As Guy mentioned, for the next 6 weeks, we're going to be in a series called What Kind of Church? And we're going to be asking the question for 6 weeks, what kind of church is Jesus building? In the end, every local church will be known for something. Every local church, regardless, will be known for something. In our day and age, many churches are known for the list of services they provide to others, a list of good things. Great programs, gifted teachers, excellent music, freshly brewed fair trade coffee. And in some instances, as it turns out, free iPads. Did you hear about this last Easter? There was a church on the East Coast that will go unnamed that was launching a new site for their church, was planting a church, and to really kind of see this thing off the ground, what they decided to do is to fill a stadium with 12,000 Easter eggs. And within those 12,000 Easter eggs, they hid several winning tickets for such things as iPads and Xbox 360s and iPods. Nothing says he is risen like a free iPad, right? So if you'll take a moment just to check underneath your seat this morning. No, seriously, check underneath your seat. I just wanted to see who was here this morning, secretly hoping to score an iPad. We are not giving away free iPads as a church. Something tells me when it's all said and done that Jesus' church will not be known for the free bits of technology that they give away. Something greater than that must be the epitaph of Christ's church. So what kind of church are we going to be, River West? When it's all said and done, when the props are gone and the show is over and we're standing before Jesus, our Lord and King, what is the epitaph going to be for River West? This morning, as we kick off the series, we're going to take a look at a church the Apostle Paul planted in the city of Thessalonica. And so if you have a Bible, open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And as you do, here's the headline this morning. A church that's filled with faith, hope, and love will turn the world upside down for the cause of Christ. Faith, hope, and love. That was the epitaph of this church that the Apostle Paul planted. And because of that, this church that doesn't get a whole lot of airtime in a lot of churches actually turned the world literally upside down for the cause of Christ. Let's read and take a look at the faith, hope, and love of this church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, this is God's word to us this morning. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. When the Apostle Paul sat down to pray for this church on a continual basis and lifted them up in prayer, he remembered three marks of this church. He remembered their work of faith and their labor of love and their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, that list of things, faith, love, and hope, that's what kind of church the Thessalonians, by God's supernatural grace and power, were in their time. An amazing church. That because of their faith and their love and their hope, it actually became a model for other churches to follow. In fact, look at what Paul says in verse 7. He says, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. This church, the Thessalonian church, in Paul's mind, was actually a model church that Paul would routinely point back to in his missionary journey as churches were planted. He would say, check out the faith of the Thessalonian church. Look at their ethic of love. Remember their hope? How they were persecuted and endured faith, love, and hope. The Thessalonian church, as I've been praying this week for us, asking that question, what kind of church? My prayer has been that we would be a community of faith, a community of love, and a community of hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what this church was, and the example that they set, it's helpful for us today as well as River West Church to consider. Let's start off by considering the faith of this church, how they responded in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul spells out the story of how this church responded in faith and how the church actually came to be in Acts chapter 17. So as you turn there to Acts chapter 17 to the left, I'll give you a little backstory on how Paul ended up in Thessalonica. It's a great story. Thessalonica, as it turns out, was the capital city of Macedonia, located in modern-day northern Greece. It was an amazing, beautiful city. In Paul's day, there was about 200,000 people that lived in Thessalonica. And it was known as a resort city. They had some hot springs going for them. People would travel from all around the world and go and stay in Thessalonica because it was a happening place to go. It was also a seaport city and a major center of trade. And so it was an economic hub. It was a cultural hub. As a Roman province, it also was a hub of idolatry and cultic worship to the emperor and to false Roman gods. But there was also in the city, about a third of the population was Jewish. And as we'll see, they had a Jewish synagogue as well. As Paul was going on his second missionary journey in the book of Acts, it records it in Acts chapter 16 and forward, Paul's second missionary journey. Paul would go from town to town and he would go to the Jewish synagogue and preach the gospel of Christ. Now, before coming to Thessalonica, he went to Philippi and it didn't go very well. Paul will say later that he was shamefully treated at Philippi, which is an understatement. He was beaten inches away from death. He had a hard time in Philippi. It didn't go very well. And one night, as Paul was sleeping, the Lord came to him in a vision, and a man from Macedonia said, "Come over here and help us." In Acts 16, verse 9, Paul has this Macedonian vision, and a Macedonian man says, "Come over here and help us." And Paul ditches his plans. They were going to go east and bring the gospel east. And because of this vision, he and Silas and Timothy and Luke set sail for Macedonia to the capital city, walk into the Jewish synagogue to preach the gospel of Christ. And that's where we pick up in Acts chapter 17. So read with me, starting in verse 1. Let's get a picture of how Paul showed up in Thessalonica and how the Thessalonians responded in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll start in verse 1. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.'" Paul shows up and preaches the gospel, explains and reasons from the scriptures why it was necessary for Jesus Christ to go to the cross, suffer, and rise from the dead, and tells the people in this Jewish synagogue, this is God's Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed one, sent to rescue us from our sins. Now notice how the Thessalonians responded to Paul as he proclaimed the gospel of Christ in verse 4. "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. as did many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble. I love that phrase. They formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Isn't that an awesome story? I love the book of Acts because it's like the minute book of the early church, and this is one of my favorite scenes. Paul preaches the gospel in Thessalonica, and Luke tells us that the entire city is in an uproar. Some of the Orthodox Jews, the wicked men of the rabble, they're card-carrying members of the rabble. They're still religious rabble members among us today. Harden their hearts to what Paul proclaims, form a mob, start a riot, and eventually run Paul out of town. But before they do that, they grab Jason, who's hosting Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, and drag them before the authorities. And the charge that they place against Paul's friends and these Christian believers is this: these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also to Thessalonica. I love that. Wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, wherever it makes contact with a community, it turns everything as we know it upside down, including us. You see, in Paul's mind, the gospel is not just a spiritual principle to understand. It is a spiritual power that we can actually experience by faith in Jesus Christ. So powerful that it has turned the world upside down. So powerful that it can turn our lives upside down and turn the lives of these Thessalonians, these Jews and God-fearing Greeks, turn their lives upside down, inside out, for the cause of Christ. That's what the gospel does. That's why Paul can say, recounting this same scene that Luke records in Acts chapter 17, can say this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. You can stay in Acts chapter 17. I'll read this for you here. Paul, recounting how the Thessalonians responded to the gospel, says this: "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with conviction." Now, that's exactly what we see here in Luke's record of Paul's visit to Thessalonica. The gospel came as both a word that Paul reasoned and explained and proclaimed and preached, and it came as a power, setting the entire city in an uproar, turning Thessalonica upside down. The gospel is both a spiritual truth and a spiritual power. You know, here at River West, we have classes where the aim of classes like you're going to
find out next week on the lawn, we have classes like Christianity Explored. We have a class called the Gospel Class. We have a class called Understanding Baptism. The reason we have those classes is because the gospel is a word that needs to be explained and taught clearly in light of scriptures. And it deals with the cross and the resurrection and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Did you know that Paul, as he reasoned and explained the gospel from the scriptures, that he focused on three major tenets and taught them as he taught the gospel to them? He talked about the cross and the resurrection and the kingdom of Jesus Christ from the scriptures, and people, as they reasoned and listened and understood the gospel, what happened to these Jews and these God-fearing Greeks is that it began to move in power in their lives as they understood the gospel from scripture. It's my hope that as a church, every single member of River West would understand and to be able to articulate with clarity and joy the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I encourage you next week, as we have groups and classes out on the lawn, get involved with something. And if you haven't, you know, ever understood what the gospel is or what baptism is about, or you have questions about Christianity, these classes will be places where you can reason and ask questions and begin to understand what the gospel is about. As Paul's audience heard him preach the gospel, they not only received it as a word, they received it as a power. That's why Paul said, when the gospel came to you, it came not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And so as Paul stood in that small synagogue in Thessalonica and preached the gospel, the power of God and the conviction of the Holy Spirit began being applied to people's hearts, and they responded in faith to what Paul was preaching and placed their faith in Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we see how this church responded in faith to the gospel. In verse 9. So go back to 1 Thessalonians now. And in verse 9, listen to how Paul describes the faithful response of this church. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. As the Thessalonians listened to the gospel of Christ, they turned to God from idols to worship and serve the true living God of Scripture. Now, many people believe that we live in a day, an age that is idol-free, and simply could not be farther from the truth. There are plenty, plenty of idols that are alive and well in our culture today. They just don't look like the idols that were most likely in Thessalonica and places like Athens and other Roman provinces. When Paul went around on his missionary journey, when he came to Athens, for instance, you can read about this in Acts chapter 17. He came to Athens and his spirit was stirred up, Luke says, because he saw that the city of Athens was filled with idols. What Luke means by that is actually physical statues and trinkets, things made with human hands as a tribute to a false god and to a deity like Aphrodite. There were so many idols in Athens, as it turns out, that Petronius, a historian, said, it's easier to find a god than a man in Athens. It's easier to find a god than a man. Or these Roman provinces, there was idols erected and set up all over the place. But what's interesting in Thessalonica is that Paul's audience was not just a Greco-Roman audience. People that would have had pagan statues in their home. It was also an audience filled with Orthodox Jews, and yet Paul recounting how this church responded in faith to the gospel as a blanket statement says, you Thessalonians, you Jews and you God-fearing Greeks, you turned to God from idols to worship and serve the living God, which is really interesting. I think Paul's point is that although an idol can be made by hands as a tribute to a false god, an idol can just as easily be made by a human heart taking sometimes a good thing and turning it into an ultimate thing. Taking something like money and saying, if I don't have money, I'm nobody. Taking something like physical beauty and saying, if I'm not physically attractive and people don't find me attractive, then my life is ruined. I'm worth nothing. Even something like well-behaved kids. If my kids aren't well-behaved, if they don't perform well in school, then what is life about? Tim Keller, in a book called Counterfeit Gods, defines an idol this way. He says, an idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. As the Thessalonians listened to Paul preach the gospel of Christ, they turned to God from idols. And as they turned to God, the Lord began changing their heart. And the things that they had fixed their hopes on, the false, empty promises that these idols made, they left behind to worship and serve the true and living God of the Bible. This is what happens as the gospel is preached, and as we turn to God in faith, we encounter a God that is so great, so beautiful, so glorious, that all the idols and empty promises of this world seem like empty trinkets to us. In Homer's Odyssey, how many of you were forced to read Homer growing up? Yeah, I think it's like mandatory reading growing up. You have to read Homer's Odyssey, Ulysses, and all these stories. I was forced to read this growing up. One story that will always stand out to me that I remember, there wasn't much from English class that I remember, but this story stuck with me, is the story of Orpheus. Orpheus was this ship captain that his crew sailed across the sea past an island filled with the Sirens. Remember the Sirens? Beautiful mermaids with their alluring song that was so sweet that they would lure ships in by the sweetness of their song. And as ships would hear their song, they would be intoxicated with lust and they would lose their mind. And they would run their ship aground on this island as the Sirens would then mock them and laugh from the rocks above. It's great, great stuff. We should be reading Homer to our kids. It's a great story. In this story, as Orpheus and his crew prepares to sail past the island of the Sirens, if you'll humor me, Homer says this of the crew. Captain Orpheus, the first mate, declared, "The sweet song of the Sirens lies just ahead." With that announcement, the crew cheered and gave the great Orpheus a smile. All around the ship, the crewmen's voices rang out with excitement. The part of the voyage they longed for was close at hand. In fact, some on the ship had come just to hear the music. With a knowing smile, the dauntless captain received a beautifully adorned case from his cabin boy. The acclaimed Orpheus carefully removed the priceless instrument as the crewmen stood nearby with bated breath. This is good stuff. Then, with princely grace, he lifted the instrument above his head with a gesture of victory, while the crew around him whistled with enthusiasm. "Play it, Captain," cheered the helmsman. All eyes were riveted on their hero. Captain Orpheus took his stance and began to masterfully play the most perfect music men's ears had ever heard. Each crewman became lost in the reverie of the song. All too soon, the Siren coastline was out of sight, and the master musician concluded the song that he himself had composed. Not a single man aboard the ship was tempted by the Siren's melody. In fact, no one even noticed it. Though the Siren's music was alluring and sweet, the superb Orpheus played his crew a sweeter song. River West, the gospel is a sweeter song than all the songs and empty promises of this world combined. And as we listen to the gospel, like the Thessalonians, we turn to God and we ditch our idols. And the sweetness of the song of the gospel begins to enrapture us, begins to occupy our imagination. It begins, the melody of it begins to get in our head. And what happens when we turn to God from idols to worship and serve the living God, as the Thessalonian church did, is the gospel begins to be sounded out in our world. Paul, in describing the witness of this church, says something really interesting in verse 8 in 1 Thessalonians. He says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere." As the Thessalonians responded to the song of the gospel, it began to sound out and reverberate into Europe, towards Rome. Western civilization, as we know it, was changed because the word of God sounded out and the faith of these people sounded forth. All because they responded in faith to the gospel. But they not only responded in faith, they also responded in love. Faith without love, Paul will write elsewhere in a letter to the Corinthian church, is like empty music, clashing cymbals, gongs, empty music, no melody. A church without love is a lifeless church. It's atonal. The melody of the gospel sounds out when our faith is coupled with love. And that's something that the Thessalonian church understood. This church not only responded in faith to the gospel and turned to God from idols, but they worshiped and served the living God through works of faith and through labors of love. That's why Paul, again, remembering this church in prayer, as he would lift them up in prayer in verse 3, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love." Your work of faith and your labor of love. A church that turns the world upside down is a church that works in faith and labors in love. Upon hearing the gospel, the Thessalonians understood that God had chosen and loved them. And because of that, because they understood that God had chosen and loved them, they labored in love. Look, we read in verse 3 and 4 that Paul remembers their work of faith and labor in love, their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, in verse 4, he says, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you." Do you know that God has chosen you? Has chosen to set his love upon you this morning? Are you convinced of that? Is that more than theological information that's in your frontal lobe? Do you know that in your heart? When we as a church are convinced through the gospel that God has chosen us, loved us, then we, like the Thessalonians, will work in faith and labor in love. The word that Paul uses in describing this church as laboring in love, "I remember your labor of love," is the Greek word kopos, which means arduous work. The kind of work that works up a sweat. It's love with sweat equity. So I have some decks at my house. And every single year, the decks fall apart terribly. And I have to do the same thing every single year. I have to go out and I have to scrub these stupid things. I hate them. I hate my deck. I hate my deck. I do. I wish I was grateful for it. I wish that every single year I went out there and just labored in love as I sanded the deck, knowing that I'm going to have to do this again. It's just going to totally fall apart. Going out there scrubbing, sanding every single year. That's the kind of labor Paul is talking about here. A church that labors in love. Not just kind of grimacing like I do when I have to sand my deck, like we do when we have to mow the yard. We call it a labor of love. It's not a labor of love, it's just labor. Loveless labor is not what Paul's talking about here. You know, many times we'll sign up, you know, for a need in the church and say, you know, "I'm going to volunteer for children's ministry because these people are so lazy. I have to do it. So I'm here. Lord, use me. I'm your laborer." That kind of labor doesn't change the world. It doesn't turn the world upside down for the cause of Christ. Only labor coupled with the love of Jesus actually changes our world. You know, every Thursday night, around 4 p.m., a group of people gathers in our kitchen right over there, and they make a meal for up to 300 homeless guests. Through our partnership with a ministry downtown called Night Strike, every single Thursday, the Night Strike cooking crew, as we've come to call them, meets in our kitchen. Jameson and Fernanda Wilmot, Pastor Abraham, and others here at River West began chopping vegetables. They began cooking casseroles. Sometimes it's a lot of work. You ever tried to cook a Thanksgiving dinner for 200, 300 people? It's a labor of love. After the food is cooked, somebody has to take that food downtown and set it up. When the food is taken downtown, Christians from all over the city gather together and set up shop underneath the Burnside Bridge. Tables are set up, and people start filing in. Homeless folks from all over the city, disenfranchised, beaten up, come and wait in line for a home-cooked meal cooked here. Christians share a meal with homeless guests downtown, and as they do, other stations are set up, places where somebody can get their hair cut, or get their feet washed, or receive a Bible. It is a labor of love, and it's actually changing our city. River West, God is calling us as a church to labor in love more and more and more. It's my prayer that we will see more laborers of love rise up as a church. And if we do, then I believe our city will be impacted for the cause of Christ in awesome ways. As I was studying this week, I was really overwhelmed and quite humbled by how loving the Thessalonian church was. This church got it right to such an extent in the love category that when Paul heard about how these Christians were loving one another and loving other people outside of their church and their community, when he wrote to them, he had nothing to admonish, really, in the love category. And so he just encouraged them and essentially said, hey, just keep doing what you're doing. We read about this in chapter 4. Timothy brings word to Paul of how the Thessalonian church is loving one another and others in their community. And listen to what Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that is indeed what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. River West is your pastor. When somebody approaches me and says, what kind of church is River West? Sometimes I'm moved to tears as I talk about the expressions of Christ's love that come out of this church. When I tell the story of Door to Grace, a group of people that just gathered together to pray and in faith started a nonprofit to provide shelter and care to rescued victims of sex trafficking in our city. I say, that's the kind of church God's called us to be. When I talk about hotel ministry and I talk about the hundreds of residents downtown that sometimes die alone in their apartment rooms, and I talk about a small team of people that faithfully visits and brings groceries that you donate, I'm overwhelmed and I'm humbled and I'm so grateful to be your pastor. I mean that from the bottom of my heart. But like Paul says, can we do this more and more? Can we labor in love more and more as a church? Because if we do, if our faith is coupled with extravagant love that labors, I believe that we're going to see amazing things happen that only Jesus can take credit for in our city. Amen? Amen. Lastly, the Thessalonian church was a church of hope. Faith, love, and as Paul records in verse 3, a church filled with steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a church whose faith and love was anchored in the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was not anchored in the personality of a preacher. Paul was only there for 3 weeks in the Sabbaths, in the synagogue. 3 weeks. Then he was run out of town. This church turned the world upside down for the cause of Christ, not because an amazing group of people put a great program together. This church changed the world for the cause of Christ because they served a living and true God who died and rose from the grave and is alive and well and in our world today, turning everything upside down. Do you know that God? I'm going to have the worship team come up here, and we're going to respond this morning by worshiping. We're going to receive an offering. We're going to give of our lives and pay tribute to our faithful God, who by his grace, I believe, is turning lives upside down here today. Do you know Christ? The steadfast hope of the gospel, knowing that God has chosen you, that he loves you, this is the only hope in this world that will never disappoint you. If we place our hope in anything else, then like a siren song, our lives will shipwreck. If we place our hope in the gospel of Christ, I believe that the gospel will sound out from our church and our world will be turned upside down for the cause of Christ. That's the kind of church that God is calling us to be, River West. We need to pray. We need God's help. We can't do this in our own power. If you bow your head with me, offer a prayer together in faith. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the example of the Thessalonian church, for their faith and love, and ultimately, Lord, for the hope of the gospel. Lord, we rest our hope on you and your power, Lord, to save and change us, Lord. Lord, we abandon, Lord, just the false hopes of this world. Lord, we confess to you, Lord, that apart from your help, we simply cannot be the church that you have in mind. Please, Lord, pour out the power of the gospel in our community, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, Lord. We turn to you, Lord, from our idols and the empty things, Lord, that we've sought after, and pray, God, that you would turn us into worshipers and servants of the living God. Pray in all this that Christ might be lifted up, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.